Good morning. Good morning, everyone, again. I'm tap dancing until Will comes up, and we'll turn it over to him to share some thoughts about engaging others. We are in part three of a three-week series on evangelism. The theme is in engaging others. How do we engage others? I want to, before Will comes up, just reinforce one of the things that we talked about the last two Sundays is establishing an evangelism partner. So I want to continue to encourage you to do that. An evangelism partner is someone that you can send a text to. I'm about to meet with someone. They'll be praying for you, and you'll be praying for them. So I really want to encourage you to think about doing that and get that set up. The second thing I wanted to mention is September 10th will be the next running of our Christianity Explored course on a Wednesday night right here at the Martin Center. We encourage you to bring non-believing friends. It's a course designed to introduce the gospel to non-believers. But it's also great for believers to encourage us in evangelism, give us ideas, and help us to be solid in all aspects of the gospel. And we also encourage all new members, anyone who's joined us or visitors who have been attending since the last time we ran the course, to be part of that course as well. So, Will, if you want to come forward, I'll let you share some thoughts with us.
Sure, I'm going to sound check myself as I walk forward. Can you all hear me?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Okay, so I thought I would talk this morning, since the theme is engaging others, about some of my experiences doing table evangelism or street evangelism. I actually owe the idea and the inspiration for doing that to David Jones, because back when we were at Covenant in the young adults ministry, some of y'all know Jay Hager, who is now, I believe, on staff at West End. He took a group of people to London, where Marcia and David were missionaries for many years, and they spent some time with David, who had a table ministry. One of the things that he would do is he would set up a table in his neighborhood in London. What neighborhood was it, Marcia? Whereabouts? Ealing. Yes, yeah, so Ealing is in West London. I think it's kind of, is it past Hammersmith, or maybe, yeah, so it's yeah, and so it's kind of far west London, end of the central line, if you know London, and they had, it was a very multi-ethnic neighborhood. There were a lot of Muslims who lived there, and so David would regularly set up a table, and he would have some Bibles and literature. And as y'all remember, David was just a wonderful conversationalist. He could engage people so well. And so he would just get to know people, some people who lived in the neighborhood, others who were just passing through, and talk about the gospel with them. And so Jay and the folks that were on this trip, I was actually not on the trip, saw this and thought, wouldn't it be cool if we tried this in Nashville? So we started doing that, a group of us at Covenant. We would set up a table different places where there was a lot of foot traffic. So Hillsborough Village, 12 South, Centennial Park were the three locations that we focused on. And we would have Bibles. We would have the good old Gospels of Mark that we've all become familiar with. I had a series of small pamphlets from Ligonier Ministries called Crucial Questions that were sort of taken from R.C. Sproul's lectures on different aspects of the faith. So I remember one that I really enjoyed was, can I trust the Bible? You know, topics like that. What do I do with my sin? How do I forget what the title was? Basically, how do I live according to God's word? Just basic questions like that. So we would hand those out. And if people wanted, we would talk to them. But if they didn't really want to talk, that's fine. We would just hand them something. And if they didn't want it either, we would just let them go, leave them be. We would, you know, chase people down. We also didn't really do any street preaching. I'm almost 100% sure I'm not called to be a preacher, so that's not a gifting that I have. And I've seen that done well, but far more often I've seen it done not well. And I might talk about that in a little bit. So that's not something we did. We really focused on the power of the word. The power of the word, when you get it in someone's hands, trusting that the Spirit will work and that through the reading of that word and whoever else God is going to put in that person's life, that they'll be called to faith. So obviously this is not what you would call a relational type evangelism, because almost all these people we would deal with, that's the only time we would ever see them, as far as we knew. And in fact, I can't recall ever seeing anybody again, but maybe once or twice. But yeah, that's basically your assumption, is that you're not going to ever see this person again. And so that brings us, that's a two-edged sword, right? There's some relief in that. If you really mess up and make a fool of yourself, you will never see them again. You don't have to worry about that. On the other hand, there's an element of pressure to get it right, isn't there? Because if you know that this is the only interaction you're ever going to have, you know, you're not so arrogant to think that you'll be the only person ever to share the gospel. But as far as you know, that's kind of how you have to operate. They may not come across someone who's going to care enough to tell them about Jesus. And so, you know, let's get this right in the time that we have. So I did that for several years in keeping with Billy's theme of having an evangelism partner. I almost always had a wingman or two with me out there. Just practically speaking, it helps if someone does decide to stop and chat, it helps to have somebody else to hand out things so that you don't grind to a halt. And incidentally, one thing that I found was interesting is that when someone would stop, it became exponentially more likely that other people would stop. And I guess it's because maybe other people figure, oh, if someone's standing there talking to them, they must not be totally insane or, you know, trying to sell me something. And so maybe they would kind of edge up and sometimes just listen in on what was being said. And I always found that interesting. I almost got to the point where I was trying to recruit people just to sort of stand there and talk, just to draw people in. Maybe that's a little dishonest. So in the course of doing that, you know, we had all kinds of experiences. We had some really, really fruitful conversations with all kinds of people, Muslims, atheists, Mormons. Some of the longest conversations we had were with Mormon missionaries who we stopped and talked with. And this emphasizes one of the elements I wanted to bring out, which is how important prayer is in evangelism. Whatever kind of evangelism you're doing, whether it's with someone you know really well, whether it's with strangers, prayer is a key element of that, before, during, and after. And on the during aspect, I just became convicted in the middle of this long hour-long conversation with these Mormon missionaries that we just needed to pray. Because for one thing, we were going in circles, and it was becoming fairly frustrating, and I was kind of convinced that we would better spend our time talking to other people. And so we just stopped, and I asked, well, can I pray for you? And we did that, and it completely changed the interaction. They were blown away by it. And I learned later that in Mormon theology and just in their faith and practice, they don't have the same sense of intimacy with God, the same freedom to approach him in the way that we do because of our understanding of who Christ is our mediator. They don't have that. And so for someone to intercede for them and pray with them is as I understand, like fairly significant. And in fact, that was my experience there. I've done that with other people too. And so never discount the ability of prayer just mid-conversation as kind of a lifeline, really. It matters. It changes things, as we all know. And so, whether you're at the end of your rope or you just have a conviction that maybe this would be the right thing to do, I would say, err on the side of praying. It could really, really make a difference. The other thing I would emphasize is preparation, and I think Billy, you've touched on this about whatever kind of atmosphere you're going to be in to share the gospel, it helps to just do some preparation. And so for the kind of evangelism that I was doing just out there in public, it's sort of hard to prepare. You never know what you're going to get asked. I got asked some crazy questions. Some of the questions you might expect, you know, how could a good and loving God allow evil in the world? I think we've probably all had to field that at some point. How can I trust the scriptures? You know, haven't they been corrupted? That kind of thing. But then there are other aspects in which you just don't know what you're going to get asked. And I guess the best remedy for that is to just read the Bible and, you know, do your normal course of study and trust that you'll have an answer. I was also never afraid to say, and Karis brought up a great question just as we were talking before Sunday school started. We don't know. There are some questions that we don't have the answer to, that God in his providence is not revealed to us. And that is okay to tell that to unbelievers. That's why it's called faith. I've said those very words many times. You know, if I could stand here, sit across the table from you and argue you into the faith, well, then it wouldn't be called faith, right? I can't prove beyond a shadow of the doubt every element of the gospel to you. It's going to take the Spirit. And so, you know, also don't be afraid to play that card. But it is helpful to be prepared. It is helpful to be anticipating the questions that you might be asked. And one of the things I was talking about with Karis was that with almost any conversation I've had with an unbeliever, they have their sticking points. They've got their questions that they're hung up on. They've got their objections to some element of the faith. There's almost always a personal reason for that objection. There's almost always a relational aspect, a broken relationship in the past, something they've experienced in their life that is driving or feeding this objection. And if you can find out what that is, you're going to be way better prepared to address that objection in a theological sense. It's very rare that I've come across someone who has a purely academic or theological objection or question. It's always bound up with life experience. And so if you know what that experience is, if you know what it is that happened in this person's life that is driving that, you're going to be so much better prepared where to look in Scripture, what kinds of articles to read, what kinds of books to read, so that you can walk through this with them, as opposed to just sort of laying out your own spiel on whatever it might be, whether it's the sovereignty of God or election or, you know, there's a lot of common objections, right? But your interaction is going to be more fruitful if you can tailor it. And some people call this, contextualizing the gospel. Billy's talked about a book that's very helpful in this respect called Questioning Evangelism. And I'm a big believer in that. Asking questions before you launch into a gospel presentation. And I would even do this at the book table where I knew that I would only have maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes at best with someone if they stopped. But I would still ask them a few questions just to figure out, what am I dealing with here? How should I jump in? Sometimes people would walk up to me and just point blank ask, why do you hate gay people? Why are you full of hate? Well, I've got my context, so I have some ideas of how to enter into the gospel narrative from that perspective. The best way I found, after I was asked that question a few times, was to respond with another question, which is, well, why do you ask me that? That's an interesting question. You know, that's not usually how people greet each other. So tell me what it is about you that's leading you to ask me that question. Just having that knowledge, that personal knowledge about someone, even if you've just met them, is really going to help you present the gospel in an effective way, as opposed to just talking over their head or talking past each other. I think that's about what I was going to say. I'm happy to answer any questions about that kind of evangelism. I don't do it much anymore. I just haven't had time. I wouldn't mind doing it again. I actually had someone reach out to me from Covenant recently who I hadn't talked to in years who wanted to do that. And I said, well, okay, let's give it a shot. I'll have to schedule it pretty far in advance. But I did really enjoy that. So any questions about that kind of evangelism or any of the things that Billy's been talking about these past 3 weeks? Yeah, Graham. Probably the lukewarm, middle of the road type person, and I would add a fourth category, and which is in my experience the largest category of person that I met, which is the person who just has not thought in any depth at all about spiritual things, who really just, it is amazing to me, you know, even in people who would be willing to stop and talk to someone at a book table, you know, you would kind of assume, well, maybe they have a certain degree of spiritual interest. But no, my experience was that in the main, most people I would interact with had just not given a thought to what happens when they die. What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? Who is God? If there is a God, what are the attributes of this God? You know, these basic questions. And I kind of didn't coin the term, but would use the term, you know, functional materialists, as in they're just walking through life, responding to stimuli, satisfying desires, and in a sense living like animals, you know? And so that can present an opportunity in the sense that you have a blank slate to talk about the gospel, but it can also be a little bit overwhelming because you wonder, well, where do I even start with this person? You know? Obviously, you don't want to start launching into talking about Jesus is the Savior and Mediator of a new covenant if they don't even understand what they need to be saved from, right? So that in a sense can be daunting, which again, asking questions can really help. Just asking a couple of baseline questions can help. There's probably an aspect or two of the gospel that they are nearer to, if I can put it that way. And so asking a couple of questions might help you figure out, okay, where do I jump in? So yeah, I think that's very helpful. But it is still shocking to me how people can walk through life without any hope, just getting life done. You know, how do you deal with the difficult parts of life, with death, with rejection, loneliness, all of the things that we all experience? It's just mind-boggling to me. Yeah, apatheist, right, yeah. That's probably a better way of describing it. Yeah.
It's interesting, your answer. I mean, when I used to teach at a nominally Christian university and would occasionally talk to my students about spiritual things, what I would find is that, you know, young people who are raised in mainstream denominations just have no theology of sin at all.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, I remember when, you know, not to get too far off the beaten path there, but I remember when the president said in an interview, you know, what do I need to be saved from? Or what, mm-hmm. what sin am I? So it's just such a hurdle.
It is.
To establish the idea of God's holiness and our failure to meet that standard when everything yeah.
Sure. Yeah, and that reminds me of the comment I made earlier about street preaching. A lot of the street preaching you hear does actually focus on judgment for sin, which in a sense, like you were just saying, is appropriate because most people have no idea what they need to be saved from, why Jesus came to take on flesh and live and suffer and die and rise again for our sins. But it's almost never contextualized. It's almost always, at least from what I've heard, and I've heard a lot of it, is just this wooden recitation of, you know, usually Revelation. There's a lot of that in there, Genesis or Deuteronomy, without any explanation of how it applies to the people who are actually hearing it. And I've just often found that that's very rarely helpful. I have heard good street preaching that was highly contextualized, and that was compelling and well done, but far more often what you hear is just, you know, Bible thumping. And, you know, as you just said, paradoxically, that's what people probably most need to hear first, but it hardens their hearts. It really does. That's the effect. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't talk about judgment? Obviously not. But I think it's far more effective to talk about sin and judgment in a context of what that person's personal experience has been. Because of course they've sinned. Of course they've been sinned against. And the degree to which you can understand that is going to help you talk about sin in a way that makes sense to them and gets them seeking God. And I'll just close with this. The thing I would almost always try to leave people with is if I could get a copy of the Word into their hands, that was ideal. And I would just tell them, regardless of how the conversation had gone, sometimes it was contentious, sometimes it was just sort of vanilla and bland, but I would just say, read this. And if you've never prayed before, or if you don't know how to pray, just say, God, show me yourself as I read this. Show me who you are. And he will do that. And you can trust that he's going to do that. That if you approach his word in a posture of being willing to hear it and seeking him, he is going to honor that. And I can be confident in that. And so that's one thing I'd commend to you is in your outreach to people, you know, as we've often talked about, the burden's not on us. You're not going to save them. You can't save them. You're not going to fix them. You're not going to be able to answer all their questions effectively. But what will be able to answer their questions is Scripture. If they seek God's face in the Scripture, he will meet them there. He's done that, and he's promised to do that. And that takes the pressure off in a major way. So, any other comments or questions before I hand it back to Billy? Yes. Yeah. I think, so in that case, broad questions are okay. You know, what does your life have a purpose? Do you believe that our lives have meaning? Usually people will say yes in some respect. It's pretty rare that you'll hear someone say, no, actually we're just collections of atoms, then it's all meaningless. And then so, you know, a follow-up question could be, well, okay, how do we know what that meaning is? How do we discover the meaning? And then, you know, you can go deeper. Well, okay, what's the standard of the meaning? How do we know what's meaningful and what's not? And then you can really make some headway and kind of figure out where they're at. Another, you know, more pointed question, and this is a question that I'm hoping to discuss in some detail with my dad in a couple weeks. We're going on a beach vacation, and I would ask for all y'all's prayers because my dad's not a believer. And I want to talk to him about what he thinks happens when we die. I think I have a pretty good idea that he's a functional annihilationist, that he just thinks that we're going to go back to the dust and there's no conscious experience of anything after death. But I would just want to hear from him because I know he's afraid of death. I know almost everyone is. And so asking that question of, well, what do you think happens when we die can be pretty eye-opening, you know. So, again, with that category of people, it's okay to start really, really broad. Another good one is, you know, what's been your experience with religion in your life? Almost everybody's been at least exposed to something, whether it's in school or at home or whatever. And that's probably one of the best things, is just to get a baseline of where is this person coming from. Todd, were you raising your hand? Okay. All right, so I'll turn it over to Billy now.
Thank you, Will. I can't remember if I sent the handout of questions to Sarah to post out on our website, but I will if I didn't this week, that there's some resources for questions. Graham, I like your word, apatheist. That's much calmer than my word, which is apathetic, which I can't really use with people. But I think I can use apatheist. That should prove useful. Okay, thank you, Will. That was great. I appreciate that. I want us to think about the heart of engaging others. What kind of heart do we need? And I thought we would use Jonah in contrast. He's a great study in many respects, but Jonah had a heart problem, and Jonah, well, he's just an interesting character. Let me just do a quick review. We're going to focus on after Nineveh has repented. We'll spend a few minutes on that this morning, but let me just review the details of the story. I know you're familiar with them, but as we go through the story, you know, God calls Jonah to deliver a message to Nineveh. Now, Jonah is one or two or three or four decades prior to Isaiah, so he's early part of the 8th century B.C., and Nineveh is a potential threat to Israel. So God calls Jonah. Jonah says no, and he buys a ticket on a boat to the furthest destination in the opposite direction that he can go, and so he is, you know, the sailors encounter trouble. God brings a storm. God brings judgment on Jonah for running from this commission, and so long story short, Jonah says, "Throw me overboard, and everything will calm down." They do, and things do calm down. And Jonah's the man of courage, actually. To tell somebody to throw me overboard in a storm, it takes some level of courage. And I expect Jonah thought he was going to die by drowning, a fairly quick death, but he didn't realize he was going to be eaten alive by a large fish. And so that must have been absolutely horrifying to him as he goes through the lips of this large fish. And so he learns a hard lesson. In those 3 days and three nights, he's vomited out near the shore, apparently, or on the shore. He probably has maybe permanent stains on his skin from the digestive juices in this animal. May have lost all of his hair. We aren't told that. That's my speculating. But he would, as a minimum, would have been quite a mess. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he actually does one thing right. John MacArthur calls him the world's worst missionary. But he actually does one thing right. He does not distort God's message. He doesn't distort it. He probably thinks he's going to be killed in Nineveh when he delivers this message. But to his great surprise, they repent. And God relents of the calamity that he was going to bring on Nineveh. Now, as we profile Jonah was orthodox. We could say that he was a member of a PCA church. He was very orthodox in his theological beliefs. We know that from his prayer, which pulls together more than a dozen psalms into this prayer. He knows the word. He knows God's word. He knows God's character. You know, in chapter 4, in his prayer to God, his dialogue with God, he knows that God is gracious, God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting from disaster. He tells God, "That's why I didn't go. That's why I ran, because I didn't want Nineveh to receive any of your love." So Jonah knows God's character. He has some level of courage. And yet when God extends mercy, Jonah wants to die. He is exceedingly angry, and he goes into despair. His heart is hard, apparently, toward these people of Nineveh. We aren't told necessarily why. We aren't told necessarily why, but we, you know, one good speculation is that he viewed Nineveh as a threat to his country. They were a powerful country. Israel was in the decline, or Judah was in the decline, and he probably viewed, or could very likely have viewed them as a threat. And so possibly his idolatry of nationalism was blinding his eyes and hardening his heart. And as we come to chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 5 of Jonah, and we'll see what Jonah did. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah has more compassion for the plant that died than he does for this large city. Now, the 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, there's two different theories of that. Does that mean that's referring to all of the children, those underage children of Nineveh? If so, there's 400,000 to 600,000 people of this city or this metropolis. Or does it refer to all of the lost people, which is everybody in Nineveh? There's a lot of debate about that. No one can readily resolve it, I suppose. But it's a large number of people, and God is having compassion on them. And so we're left with that story. It ends with that question that God poses to Nineveh, to Jonah, in his despair, in his anger, and so forth. So what I want to do is just take a few moments. We've got about 10 minutes before our time is up. And just kind of have some discussion about Jonah's heart. What do you see in his heart? What do you think we're seeing with Jonah? And how are we like Jonah? Well, let's ask the question, are we like Jonah? If so, how are we like Jonah? Do we ever resemble some of the things that we're seeing in this story? So let me throw that out to you.
One thing is, how much compassion do we have for our enemies?
Yeah. How much compassion do we have for our enemies? Jonah lacked that, for sure. We can identify with that. What else? How else do we match up here, or not match up?
I thought it was interesting that whenever the storm came up, Jonah had no, he wasn't wondering why. He knew it was him, and he was willing to say it was him. And he didn't give him a choice, just throw me overboard, it'll calm down. He knew what God was doing, and so he wasn't arguing with Stephen.
Yeah, Jonah knew why the storm came up. He wasn't arguing about it. He was very much aware of his disobedience and God's anger at him. He knew. How else are we like Jonah? All right, I'll make an assumption here that we do share some characteristics. How do we flee? You know, we don't typically go buy a ticket to the furthest place on the earth to avoid Chuck Colson in our office, as we talked about last week. How do we flee?
Yeah. What he's used to, and isn't necessarily longing or leaning into trusting in God's provision with every day, especially yeah. when that means something that he has structured.
Yeah. Jonah is locked in his circle of comfort, his comfort zone, doesn't want to get out of it, to be sure. Now, a charge to go to Nineveh would take all of us out of our comfort zone. There's no doubt about that. We shouldn't. I'm not trying to minimize that, but
I'm looking at the plant and the sun.
Yeah, the plant. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, he's there. He's got some shade, but God removes the shade. Yes.
It's not hard to see. I think just think about modern day. Just like Jonah, in so many ways, all you have to do is think about if God called us today, one of us to go to Tehran. And mm-hmm. hatred towards Muslims and non-believers. Just we have the same mindset. No compassion. We want to just see them experience God's judgment.
Yeah.
And it's just we do the same thing.
Yeah.
It's just many, many examples.
It's easy for us to see these enemies and have no compassion. That's an easier route to take. What about our neighbors? How do we flee from that? It's a quiet, hot July summer day. I feel it too. I feel it too.
I don't know if this is like us or not. Probably some of us, yes. But to see that people would think that we're not happy, he was happy as being miserable with God.
Yeah. Yeah, Jonah was not on a growth curve until the big fish came around. A lot of people point to that as a fiction story, but Jesus quotes it. Says the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment on these others here. So I think Jesus took it as a real story. I believe it's a real story. Yeah, Jonah is quite a character. I think there's a lot of ways that we can identify with him. And so how do we solve our heart problem? I think, well, confession and, Lord, give me love. Give me the ability to initiate. Give me the ability to engage somebody. And I think that's a good starting point. Yeah, it was as much for Jonah as for the Ninevites and as much for us. It tells us, it shows us that God cared about Gentile nations in the Old Testament period, just like he does today. There's no difference. The only difference is there's a new wave of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism was somewhat under a leash in the Old Testament. It was still there, but in the Old Testament, it's just been opened wide open. Speaking of atheists, I want to share the story of an atheist, or actually an observation of an atheist, observing Christians. And you've probably seen this story. I made a copy of this some years ago, and I refreshed the the location on the internet recently, but it's about, you've heard the story of Penn and Teller, the performers in Las Vegas, and of a Christian approaching Penn Jillette at an autograph signing event. I want to just share this brief story. I'll read it. It's not very long, but there was a Christian in line to get an autograph. But actually, he was there to put a copy of a Gideon Bible into Penn Jillette's hands. So Jillette was signing autographs after a show last fall when he noticed the man standing over to the side of the crowd. He had been the guy who he had brought up on stage to pick the jokes and be part of his act. So the man walked over to Jillette, complimented him on the show, and handed him a Gideon New Testament. And he said, I wrote in the front of it and wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. Jillette said, and then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eyes. It was really wonderful, says Jillette. I believe he knew that I was an atheist, but he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. Jillette then stated, he doesn't respect people who don't proselytize. Wow, what, that's a dart. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that is not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Wow, that's a, Jillette asked. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you, and this is more important than that. Jillette reiterated his impression of the man's demeanor. This guy was really a good guy, he said. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just liked your show, and then listed 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, this is Jillette, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very good man, and that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say, Jillette said at the end of the video. So who knows, maybe that Bible God will use that Bible one day and work a miracle in Penn Jillette's life. So in closing, let me just make an urgent appeal to think about your lost friends that you can bring along to Christianity Explored in September. We'd love to have a room full of non-believers. It would be great fun, I can tell you. But I know how hard it is to get people in our culture interested. There's a lot of apathy out there, to be sure. So be praying about that. Put people on your prayer list that need to come and to hear this message. So be praying and take the initiative, cross the pain line, and give them an invitation. So any comment or question before I pray for us?
Just real quick, Billy. Mm-hmm. Sits at home, she works from home, she's an interpreter, she's on the computer all day long, has no community whatsoever. So I'm just
I want to encourage you to think about that, that there are a lot of people who are lonely out there, and they need the community of the church. And that just, so I'm just, you'd be surprised if people will say yes, okay, because of that, right? and I think it's something we should remember, and to invite people. Don't assume they're going to say no, you know.
Yeah. That's good. Thank you. Thank you, Matt. Okay, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for this great message of salvation that you've given us. We thank you for the charge to take it to our world. Lord, give us the boldness we need. Give us the courage we need. Give us the words we need, questions, the ability to engage others. And we pray that you would give us openings. Give us opportunities to talk to people. And we pray that our class in September, that non-believers will come, will accept our invitations. Lord, we've been rebuffed so many times. We've invited dozens of people who, and only a few show up. But we ask that you would help us to remain faithful. And we pray that you would give us opportunities and show us the fruit of our labor. We know that it's only by your hand that your kingdom grows. We lift all this before you. In Jesus' name, amen.